Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to come to Thee again, and we do it in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that He is alive forevermore, sitting at Thy right hand. We thank Thee for the opportunity given us this very day to worship Him. I thank Thee for Thy presence. I praise Thee for Thy strength. I praise Thee for Thy help. I praise Thee for Thy people who are here today. And I pray that the rich anointing of God will rest upon the people of God, not only here, but wherever they are assembled, worshiping Thee this day in spirit and in truth. We pray that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts shall be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Help us to learn things that will enable us to be better servants of God. We pray, Father, that Thou will touch these sessions now with Thine anointing and Thy strength, and we'll be careful to thank Thee for doing so, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming today, and we are so grateful to the Lord for giving us such a beautiful day to enjoy the wonderful blessings of God. We recognize there might have been some who could not literally physically get through. For example, I think the Causeway Bridge is still closed. UAP opened up, I believe, about 8:10, and so that is now open. But some might not could have actually literally physically have made it to the meeting. But we thank God that so many of you have done so, and I believe that God is going to reward you for being here today. You know, it's just something to the eyes. It's just so strange to see snow on the hoods of cars in New Orleans. That just doesn't make any sense to me. And, you know, last night I had to go out the house to remove some things out of our van. And when I walked out, I almost flipped because I didn't, you know, it was. And then this morning, very carelessly, when I stepped out the door, I thought, all clear, and I almost flipped. You know, the scripture has become very real to us today. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So I thank God is underscoring that scripture to us. And we certainly do want to be careful in case there are little patches of ice that we may not be aware of. But the wonderful thing about New Orleans is, even in the weather we had yesterday, we can say, this too shall pass. I love that. When I lived in Minnesota, it started in around Thanksgiving, and you literally did not see the ground until April. And so you couldn't say that in Minnesota. But in New Orleans, here we are, the temperature above freezing, and basically the ice already melted, and so we're very fortunate, and we certainly thank God for it. Amen. Now, we will not meet next Saturday. The reason is the Mardi Gras parades and schedule. I just feel that it might be very difficult for many people to get here, and we want a full number as much as possible. So we won't meet next Saturday, but we'll just pick it up the following Saturday and then go right on from there. And I don't think that it will work adversely, because all of us are interested in doing more for God, and you've already proved that by being here even today. But as I say, we will pick it up the following Saturday. All right, today I want us to go into the matter of leadership. Leadership. That's one of the big reasons why we are opening up this Concept 70 session, in order that we might be effective leaders in the kingdom of God. And when I say in order that we might be effective leaders in the kingdom of God, there is surely no implication there that in our present area of leadership, God in His mercy has not made God's people effective. It's just that all of us can constantly improve. And if we ever reach the place where we cannot improve, we're dead from the neck up. So God forbid that we have hardening of the categories, but rather we can always learn. I know I can. I learn every day, and I thank God for the privilege of learning. Now, first of all, let's center for a few moments around a definition of leadership. You know, when Dwight Eisenhower was elected president of the United States. Harry Truman felt sorry for him. He said, "Old Ike will sit in that office, and he's used to being a general, giving an order and it carried out, and he'll give orders and he'll find out they won't be carried out, and it'll be terribly frustrating for him." Harry Truman said, "Leadership is the ability to get people to do willingly and with joy the things they naturally don't like to do." And that is part of leadership. I certainly would not disagree with that, but the only problem with that definition is that it does not go far enough, because there's more to it in motivating people to do that naturally or joyfully, the thing that they naturally don't like to do. And that's only one little slice of leadership. But let me throw this at you. To me, leadership, first of all, I want to give the definition, and then I'll give it a second time, and then I'll break it down so that we can look at it. Leadership is the ability and the will to inspire men and women toward a common goal, and the character which inspires confidence in the leader to reach that goal. Let me read that definition again. To me, leadership is the ability and the will to inspire men and women toward a common goal, and the character which inspires confidence in the leader so as to obtain that particular goal. First of all, in our leadership, we must have the ability to do what needs to be done. In your Sunday school class, you're going to have the ability to teach that lesson. Now, the ability obviously derives from two areas. First of all, any natural gift of communication which God has given you. And secondly, the anointing of God upon any deficiency which each of us obviously has. And so from that base, we then have the ability to communicate the Word of God. From that base, you have the ability to have a home Bible study. From that base, you have the ability to serve in any capacity here in First Assembly. Number one, the natural gifts that God gave you. And number two, the endowment of the Holy Spirit to overshadow any deficiency that we might have in human gifts, because we certainly don't have all the gifts in ourselves to get the job done. The reason is this is a spiritual matter, and that's why all of the ability to communicate and to teach in the world in your Sunday school class is not adequate unless you have the anointing of God upon that teaching. And I think we need to keep that in mind, because what happens too often is we have a tendency to try to rely upon natural ability rather than upon the ability which God gives. You know, Peter says, if we teach, if we speak, let us do it as the oracles of God. He said, if we minister, in other words, if you minister as a Sunday school teacher, if you minister as an usher, if you minister as an under-shepherd, if you minister as a board member, he said, then do it with the ability which God giveth. We never get beyond the ability which God gives us. And that is the limitation which we have. Our ceiling is only ceiling which God himself imposes on the ability he grants us. That's why then the sky is the limit here at First Assembly of God. Because I don't know any area of leadership in our church where God has said, I will not use you to the maximum degree. See what I mean? In other words, we've not reached that maximum degree yet. I don't care how successful we are. I don't care what we've already done. We still have not maximized the ability which God wants to give us, the ability which God gives. And so that means then, when you're fulfilling any function in the church, that it's not just you who are doing it, but God is helping you to bring that thing to fruition. But we've got to have more than ability. We've got to have the will to do it. There are many people blessed with ability. There are many people who are sensitive enough to God that He would give greater ability than their own, but they just simply don't have the will to do what needs to be done. Leadership demands a strong will. Leadership demands a strong, sanctified ego, if I may use that term. Leadership ability demands calmness in the crisis. Leadership ability demands that when you see giants, you still say, "Nevertheless, we're well able to overcome them." That's why Joshua had leadership ability. It was simply because that he saw that though the situation was very critical, it was not beyond what God would have them to do. You know, I like to read about the various temperaments of various nationalities, and one of my favorite nationalities is the German. And it's a very interesting study, the difference between the German who lives in the northern part of Germany and the German who lives in the southern part. Now, there's a saying in Germany that if you're from Prussia and the northern part, they simply say this: the situation is critical, but not hopeless. You see, the Prussian mentality is a very serious one. But now in Bavaria and Austria, in the southern part of Germany and of German-speaking people, they don't take things seriously. To them, life is zestful. They're not serious as is their brother up in Prussia. And so whereas the northern German will say, the situation is critical but not hopeless, the Bavarian will say, the situation is hopeless but not critical. See what I mean? And so you need a blend of that particular temperament to make a great nation. And so what I'm saying here then is that we've got to have the will to rally. And if you think something is hopeless but not critical, brother, you're going to keep persevering, I can assure you. And so we have to have the will to see the thing through. But it's a waste of time if you and I have leadership ability. It's a waste of time if we're blessed by an enormous spiritual, and I underline spiritual, ego, if we don't have a common purpose. Otherwise, we're just dissipating our work and our spiritual energy. We've got to have a common purpose. And it's up to leadership to communicate what the common purpose actually is. Now, in your area of ministry in the church, what is the common purpose? What are you there for? What is the common purpose of your Sunday school class? What is the goal of your Sunday school class? What goals do you have? And how do your goals fit into the larger goals of the church? Not only your individual goals as teacher of the class, but how do your individual goals set within the overall goals of the church itself? And so there are two basic questions we have to ask as leaders. What is the purpose of my home Bible study group? Well, what's the purpose? Is it to encourage people in the Lord? Is it to evangelize? Is it to have the social needs that God's people need? What is the purpose of the home Bible study? Now, as a leader, if you don't know what that purpose is, then you're going to be wasting a lot of time because it is not communicated very clearly. So what then is the purpose of what I am doing? Well, the obvious purpose of the home Bible study is twofold. First of all, it's to nurture those who are in Christ, but it's also to be used as an arm of evangelism, of reaching out to those who don't know Christ. You see, that is why Saint Benedict started the monastery system. He felt that if the entire church, the Roman Catholic Church, were destroyed, except one monastery, by that one cell, the church could still survive. That is part of the basis of Dr. Yonggi Cho's philosophy in Seoul, Korea. Dr. Cho recognizes that at any time the North Korean army could come against South Korea. If South Korea were defeated, the church would survive because of these cell groups. Whereas if it was just an aggregate, one mass meeting place, it could be wiped out immediately. So you see, there is a reason for what is being done. And so the more that our home Bible studies prosper, the more the overall strength of First Assembly is into focus. So that's why we have home Bible studies. We're not just trying to find time for you to do something one night or a day of the week or whenever you meet. We feel that it strengthens the church as a whole. It's not the church in its entirety. It's only a minuscule part of the church, but it is strengthening the church overall if it's done properly. And so you that are in home Bible studies, recognize then that you serve an integral part of First Assembly, because the stronger your individual group is, and then as it merges into the whole in spiritual submission, then the stronger the church becomes overall. See, we got to have a purpose. We got to know what we're doing and why we're doing it. I have discovered that any time you call people together as a leader, the first question they ask is, why are we here? Why are we here? And that is the logical first question to ask. That's why last Saturday, the first thing I dealt with was to explain why you're here, to explain my burden and vision of Concept 70. You've got, as a leader, first of all, to communicate to people, why are we here? Why are we? Well, the pastor said he wanted us to come. I don't know. But no, we explain why we're here. Why are you there? Why are you doing what you're doing? And unless you answer the question why, the what and the where and the when are going to be very, very difficult. So as the leader of your Sunday school class, home Bible study class, under shepherd, board member, whatever it is, ask yourself constantly, what is my purpose? What is my role? What is my function? And what is my purpose and my function set within the larger context of the church itself? But listen, it does no good for a leader to have ability, to have a strong spiritual will, and also to communicate the purpose if the leader does not have the character that inspires confidence. See, I don't care what you thought of your pastor. You may think, well, our pastor at least is not a dum-dum. He's, you know, average, but at least he's not a dum-dum. But it wouldn't do any good for you to think that if you thought your pastor lacked character. See, if you thought your pastor told you something, then didn't keep his word, all of that other wouldn't do one bit of good. So now we get down to the real nub of the matter. Character. Character. Character, character. Now, I want to just briefly bring in a little concept that will not be in any way deep, and it'll be very readily understood. I'll just break it down for you because it is so important. You see, what causes leadership to operate is the perception of that leader on the part of the people. You remember Israel? They perceive that the same way whereby God was with Moses, he also was with Joshua. And God had to do that. Joshua couldn't do that. God had to magnify Joshua in the eyes of the people. And so the leadership that you possess will be according to the perception people have of you as a leader. The effectiveness you have as a Sunday school teacher, as a home Bible study teacher, as a home Bible study host or hostess, as an under shepherd, as a worker in the nursing home, as a choir member, as a board member, well, whatever area of service that you find yourself in, will be determined by the perception that people have of you as a leader. And that perception is everything. Now, this perception, the ancients had a word for that. It's called ethos, E-T-H-O-S, ethos. Ethos is the image people have of you and me as leaders. Well, that little primary girl thinks of you as a teacher. What kind of image comes into that sweet little girl's mind? When unsaved man comes to your home Bible study, well, what kind of image comes to his mind concerning you as a teacher? When you think of anyone in leadership, what's the first image that comes into your mind? You see, that is what we call ethos. And without it, there can be no real leadership. Now, you say, well, Pastor, if that is so important in my teaching my class, if that is so important in fulfilling the role which I have in First Assembly, then how do I get this thing you call ethos, this perception of my leadership? You get it three ways. Number one, you get it through character. Character. If your character is not what it ought to be, neither will people's perception of you be what it ought to be. You can't dodge, you can't zigzag around simple character. By character, obviously, I mean spirituality of the highest order. I mean ethics. I mean moral courage. I mean distinguishing right from wrong and choosing the right rather than the wrong. Just simple, old-fashioned country spiritual living. That's what I'm talking about. Just simply where people know you, know that you pay your debts. People who know you, know that you do the thing which you profess. That's what we mean by character. But listen, you can be saintly. You can have character and still not be qualified to teach a Sunday school class. You can be a miserable flop as a teacher, though you may be the most godly person in First Assembly of God. It's not enough to have character. Now, without it, you don't even qualify. Without it, you're just out of the race. You can't even get in the race. But it's not enough to have character only. The second thing you've got to have, and it must come through, is intelligence. Intelligence. I didn't say intellectualism. I didn't say you had to be intellectual, but you do have to be intelligent. If the class thinks you're a dumb-dumb, you're not going to get anywhere. You've got to come through as possessing intelligence. It's so critically important, and it matters everything. A lot of people don't think so. Unfortunately, in the Assemblies of God, we feel that there's nothing concerning spirituality in brains. But last time I read what Jesus said, he said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all thy heart." That's shouting religion. Everybody believes in that. "With all thy strength." Oh, thank God for that. We need to serve him zestfully and with all thy heart, with all thy soul, your entire life, your lifestyle, and with all thy mind. Some people have forgotten he said that. But spirituality must come through the mind as well as the emotions. So we most people's concept of spirituality is how emotionally they respond. Jesus said that's only one-fourth of it. But it is an important fourth, by the way. But intelligence has to come through our leadership. But listen, you can be the most godly saint in First Assembly of God, and you can be intelligent, and you still won't be a successful under-shepherd. You still won't be a successful board member. You still won't be a successful Sunday school teacher, usher. You still won't be a successful choir member if you don't have the third, namely goodwill. Goodwill. You can't go around mad at people and be a leader. This won't work. You've got to manifest goodwill. The person has to feel that you really have goodwill toward them. They've got to feel that you've got real interest in them and that it's not just some sham, but that it's something that is genuine. Are you manifesting goodwill toward those you serve? Thank God for people who manifest goodwill. Thank God for people who have time for other people. Thank God for people who are interested in them. Let me ask you, when you teach that Sunday school class, Do you stand up there and teach a class and that's it? But what if that student has a question after the class? Do you say, well, that wasn't part of our lesson today? Or do you take time to address that and help that student on an individual basis? And I think that that is something which is very, very important indeed. And if these things are operating, then I think then we will have leadership, because then that's the character which inspires confidence. Now, there are several questions I like to ask about a leader. Number one, where is he going? Where is he going? Some leaders don't know where they're going. They don't know how to get there. And they don't know when they arrive there. And they don't know how to get back. Where is he going? Now, I marvel at the way Jesus Christ handled this question. You see, Jesus, unlike us, was very limited. He couldn't tell his disciples everything about where he was going. He said, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. He said to his disciples, what I do now, thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. In fact, about one half until you come to the 8th chapter, I believe it is, of the Gospel of Mark, you have what theologians call the messianic secret. He purposely kept back from his disciples the fact he was the Messiah until you come into the 8th chapter. Why? Because they were not ready for that truth. And so Jesus had the great difficulty of not being able to communicate clearly where he was going. And yet he had the tremendous ability to inspire men without answering all their questions. And there aren't many leaders who can do that. In fact, don't you try it. You and I won't be able to make it. We will not be able to produce leadership that is going to be important if we're not able to communicate to people where it is we're going. So where is he going is so very, very important. Then the second question that must be asked of the leader, namely, how will he get there? How will he get there? Now, every leader, and I trust now, every time I say any of these things, you're saying, now, how does this apply to me? And I'm going to be attempting to apply it for you, but if I ever, a little thing I say, if I don't, just you can apply it to yourself. How does this relate to me? So the second question is, how does he get there? Now, class, our goal for this quarter in Sunday school is to have a 25% increase in our attendance. Wonderful. How are you going to do it? How do you get there? Well, we'll just pray about it and God will do it. No. And I'm not in any way depreciating prayer, because we know nothing is accomplished without prayer. But I want to tell you, it's got to be more than that. There's an old saying that when you plan you work, then you work you plan. And there's a lot to that. So that we need to ask, how are we going to do it? How are we going to go about it? Now, our goal at First Assembly of God is to be a viable lighthouse for God in the city. I will tell you frankly, this is not the only church in New Orleans. I don't have some carnal, grandiose idea that we are it and everybody else are just little satellites or subordinate to us. I think that is a pompous attitude that is totally foreign to the spirit of the New Testament. But I want to tell you, we do have the task of reaching this city. But now every other church has a task of reaching this city. You see, the difference is when pastors think only their church has the task of reaching a city. But you and I have the task of reaching New Orleans. You and I have the task by all means and by all anointed methods of reaching simultaneously. We're going to have an evangelism track. That means that simultaneously we're going to have a nurturing, spiritually maturing track. And so I think that that has been so important. Now, the year and a half that I have been your pastor, I have felt the thing that has been most needed was maturing and consolidation. But now I feel the time has come to reach out more than maybe we have been in evangelism. And thank God that is beginning to happen. We're beginning to have a great, wonderful harvest of souls. And we're going to see that. And I believe that under God, it's going to increase. I believe now that the season of planting has been done. And I believe that the harvest has begun again. Every church goes through several stages. And we've been in the consolidation stage. We've been in the pruning stage. You see, God prunes churches. All of you know what pruning is. It means that you just simply cut back on the shoot. And by cutting it back, then that which is dead is lopped off so that the juices in the plant and the life that's still there can then once again germinate and bring forth a beautiful new plant. So that's what's happening in First Assembly of God. The last year and a half has been a pruning process. God has been cutting back the spiritual shoot. But I thank God, I believe that it's cut back. Now I believe that God's saying, now it's time for the next harvest. Now it's time for the next vineyard. Now it's time for the next garden of mine. And we're beginning to see God's garden grow. Hallelujah. And our ambition and our goal under God is to reach the lost and to mature those who have already come to God. So that's our goal. Well, how are we going to do that? Well, that's why Concept 70 has been introduced. It is because we have this twofold purpose for this church: to reach out to the unreached, but also to mature those who have been reached, and to edify one another in love. Actually, our purpose is to worship God, render unto God the honor due to His name, then to edify one another, and then to share Jesus Christ with somebody else. If you want to know the threefold objective, the threefold purpose of First Assembly of God, our first objective, and this has to come first, is our worship unto the Lord. It always begins there. You see, when Saul of Tarsus was knocked down on the Damascus Road, what was the first question he asked? Who art thou, Lord? That's the first thing we have to learn. Worship always precedes work. So we start with worship, though I might say that the Greek word in the New Testament, latrein, for worship and work is one and the same word. Worship and service are interchangeably used in the Greek word for both of them in the New Testament. But in order to give us a goal, we began by worship unto the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And what happens when we see the Lord high and lifted up? Our personal lifestyle is changed. The servant becomes cleansed. The servant becomes qualified. And once you see the Lord high and lifted up, what happens? Here am I, sin me. You see, if we will worship God, if we'll take time for worship, then you won't have to beg people to work in the kingdom of God. Once we've been exposed to the holiness of God, once our personal lifestyle has been cleansed, then we volunteer to serve God. I don't read anywhere where God said to Isaiah, will you go for me? No, Isaiah said, here am I, send me. In other words, God's wish became Isaiah's command. I love that. You remember David and his mighty men? Oh, I love this wonderful study of David and his mighty men. One day, David began to sigh. The burdens of his office caught up with him. And I think some of you have heard me mention this before, that he began to go back in time. And he said, oh, that I might have water to drink from the well of Bethlehem. Psychologists call this the old wooden bucket delusion. You know, I like to remember the time when I was at my grandfather's and the old wooden dipper was there and the freshest water that was obtainable in Alabama. You could dip right out of that pail with the old-fashioned dipper. And so David is just saying, oh my, if only I could go back. Oh, I remember the time when mud oozed through my toes. I remember the time I just play around that well of Bethlehem, and I just didn't have a care in the world. Now, we've all gone back. We've all had that. There have been times I've had problems and burdens without number, and if I could just go back to the old cotton gin in McGargle, when I used to jump from one bale of cotton to the other, when we used to climb through the pipes. It didn't dawn on me years later. What if I'd have met a snake in one of those pipes? The reason children make it is they're not logical, praise God. But then it dawns on me, Brown, you can't go back. You can't go back. You can't go back. And so we have to face up to where we are. And so this is a thing that then we're talking about here, that there come times when we just have to face up to what God wants us to do at that given time. And if we will face up to it, then God will help us after all. So the second question is, how is he going to do it? So through Concept 70, we want to have a plan of reaching out to the lost, of maturing the saints of God, and of worshiping unto the Lord. And after we have worshiped him, then, as I say, we are then ready to edify one another. The worship of God brings edification to each of us individually. So there's no way we can edify one another if we don't worship God at the outset. And so as we worship him, then edification is simply going to come. But once we've worshiped God, once we've edified ourselves, then there is something built within that energizes us, which gives us a compunction to go out and share it with somebody else. So these are the three elements, the three objectives of which we want. And I think one of the ways whereby we do it, one of the mechanisms, will be Concept 70. Now, the third question I like to ask of a leader is, will he go all out? You know, some pastors get you started in things and they quit on you. Oh, God's told me we're to do this. Get you all revved up, then they quit on you. Nothing is more destructive than that. You have to ask, will he go all out? Is he committed to this thing? Will he see it through? When adversity comes, will he waffle? Or will he stay there, calm in the crisis, knowing that God has told him to do it, and that as he holds steady, it will go through. So will he go all out in this thing? Is he committed to that sort of thing? Is he willing to lay his own life on the line? You see, Jesus was teaching his disciple this important lesson. He said, unless you die, you're not going to live. But if you die, you're going to live. Unless you give up your life, you're not going to receive your life. And so leadership and discipleship must learn the great paradox of Christianity, that when we die, we live. And when we live, we die. And so that the leadership must go all out. And don't you ever think that class can't perceive that in you. That's why I said last week that we want you to get in the position where you're trained and comfortable and have ability and expertise, because if you don't, you're going to quit in 6 months. You're going to get tired of it. And that pupil can tell whether or not you're committed to that Sunday school class. They can say, well, I know my teacher would rather be doing something else. Somebody threw a book under her arm and said, teach. And that'll come through. But if you're committed to that, if you've laid it on the line, it will show. And if you don't have it, it will show. And it's very important that we understand that the leader must go all out. He must be totally committed. She must make the decision, by the grace of God, I'm going to see this thing through. I like what Winston Churchill once said. He said, it was for Hitler to say when this war began. It will not be for him to say when this war ends. Now, that's laying it on the line. That's going all the way. That's seeing it through. The Bible said that Jesus Christ loved his disciples, what? Unto the end. Or as the original reads, all the way through. He loved them all the way through. Thank God we've got to have leaders who will see it all the way through. and not just having a brainstorm here and a great idea over here and a great eye over there. I've seen so many leaders. They're good at starting things, but they're terribly poor at finishing them. It's not what you start, it's what you finish. Because every time you start something and don't finish it, then you bring that much more discouragement to God's people, and morale starts to drop. So I want us in Concept 70 to finish what we start. Let's don't start something if we don't intend to finish it. Nobody forces us to start it, but once we start it, let's finish it. That's the way God is. Nobody made God promise to heal our bodies. Nobody made God promise to keep our souls. Nobody made God promise to forgive us our sins if we would ask Him to do so. God decided Himself He would do that. But one thing you must say about our Father, once He decided to do it, He's seen it through. He's done it ever since. And you can expect Him to fulfill His promise. And we have to ask, I repeat, will He go all out? Or is it just something done half-heartedly, just as the British say, muddling through? You know, there's some churches just muddle through, just muddle through. Reminds me of the old man that always get up and testify in the church. Well, bless God, he said, we ain't growing, but praise God, we are making progress. And he'd always sit down. And then next Wednesday night, he'd go, bless God, the church ain't growing, but we are making progress. We're not growing, but we're making progress. One day, the old gentleman who was a farmer was going to market, and he was driving his wagon, and suddenly he got stuck in the mud and couldn't get his wagon out of the mud. And one of the church members came along and saw him there trying to push his wagon out of the mud. And he looked at him, he said, well, brother, at least you may not be making progress, but you're established. And so there's a lot of people like that. They're established. I'm not making progress. It's like the soldier who went out on the patrol. And they came back and his commanding officer said, well, how many of the enemy did you bag? He said, I bagged as many of them as they did of me. And there's a lot of Christians like that. Don't reach a soul. Just try to keep themselves halfway saved. But it's got to be more than that if we're to advance in the kingdom of our God. Praise the Lord. I can't believe the way time goes. It's a quarter till already. All right, let's have some questions and then we'll take our 10 o'clock break. Praise the Lord. Or comments or anything that'll inspire us. Praise God. But let's make it relevant. Not something God did for you 30 years ago. I'm not minimizing that. But what question do you have or something that has to do with our lesson or Concept 70, we'll be glad to respond to it. Praise God. Hallelujah. Yes.
A couple of weeks ago, I went to a training class and they showed me some motivational tapes. And one of them was, his name was David Garfield. And what he said was he was on the Apollo 11 moonshot team. President Kennedy had told him that in 10 years I want to have a man on the moon, this whole group of Apollo 11. And so for 10 years these brilliant scientists figured out how to get a man on the moon. And they had this 10-year mission to get there. And 10 years to the day, approximately, they put a man on the moon. And this team that had worked together for 10 years to accomplish this great feat, as soon as it was over, they all fizzled. They didn't have anywhere to go anymore. They didn't have any motivation. And they all just kind of fell apart. Didn't have any use for themselves anymore. So this man quit the NASA team. And he went to college and got his doctorate in psychology and went back and studied all these men to find out what had happened to them. And his final outcome, he's still studying it, is that if you don't have a mission, you don't accomplish anything. And this was a training for salesmen, but it applies to us too. And he had these goal-setting tips that we had to go through, but the main thing was the goal is much more than just some pie-in-the-sky idea, but it's something that we would call a mission, and that would be in our church, would be to reach our city and to reach our neighbors. Amen. You know, something we can see that could be accomplished. And if we don't have one, we're not going to get anywhere. And this man had interviewed like an 80-year-old lady who had watched her granddaughter get run over by a car. And she stood there and picked the car up and got the baby out from under the car. And that's an example to us of what we can do if we have a mission that we keep our eyes fixed upon.
Excellent, excellent thought, Kelly. That is so true. And did you know that the goal is really more important than the realization of the goal? And she's brought out a very important point that once a person has reached a particular objective, unless there are new worlds to conquer. We're all familiar with the famous story of how that Alexander the Great wept because he had no more worlds to conquer. And so we must constantly be providing new incentives, new goals, which we have. And that's why the Lord, in His wisdom, has given His church a task that they will never get accomplished or run out, and that is to reach the world for Himself. And He never told us how to do it. He just simply said, do it. Jesus never gave any refined plan. No master plan did He give as to how we would reach the world. He just simply said, do it. And as they began to do it, God gave them more wisdom. And we have today, we have the master plan because we have what the book of Acts unveils. But they didn't have the master plan. And so we never want to run out of new objectives for the glory of God. That's why Paul talks about, I don't count myself to have tackled Jesus Christ. I'm attempting to tackle Him, he said, in order that I might ascertain why He originally tackled me. He said, I haven't brought Him down yet, but I'm trying. And that's the thing that was the spur, the goad spiritually for the Apostle Paul. And I thank God that in Jesus Christ, we have a goal that will always be there. It's that unsatisfied satisfaction. All right? Other comments or questions? That was excellent.
Yes. When you talked about about leaders and not knowing where we're going, the scripture came to my mind in Proverbs 29:18, where the people have no vision, they perish. So, if they have no goal, if we don't have a goal, we'll soon perish. But we go from, as we live from faith to faith each day, we set new goals. If we accomplish one, set another one. And that way we continue going all the time.
Amen.
But once we lose our vision or have no goal, well, we certainly will perish.
Amen. That's excellent. And that little phrase where the people have no vision, they perish, in the Hebrew reads, they cast off restraint. And I've noticed that churches that have problems are churches who've lost their vision. Churches who are busy reaching men for God don't have time to fuss and fight and devour one another. You just put it down. Anytime you find an Assemblies of God church or any denomination, any church for that matter, fussing and fighting and fuming, it's because they have forsaken the major reason for their existence: worship of God, edifying one another, and reaching out to the lost.
I'm here trying to give this mic to somebody else, but I have a question. So often we make the statement, we're here, our goal is to reach our city for God. And very seldom is this ever put in any type of definitive term. I think it many times becomes a goal or an idea that goes beyond us. We don't know what that means, reach the city for God. Does that mean get everybody in the city saved? Does that mean get everybody in the city communicated with? Does that mean whatever it is? And I guess what I'm trying to say is that many times that thing is so vast and so overwhelming, we think, well, I really can't do a whole lot about this, so I'm just going to sit by while everybody else reaches the city for God. And I think it'd be well if you could somehow define or delineate what are some of the kinds of, shall I say, measurable kinds of actions that can be taken or done that's going to indicate that we are doing that which we said our ultimate mission is.
What I mean by reaching our city for God is that we We go after the various population groups in the city. For example, I feel in Metairie, there's a tremendous opportunity to reach businessmen. And we don't have an outreach presently in the church for businessmen. I'm going to be changing that in the near future. We're going to have a strategy to reach businessmen. What about those on the streets, dope addiction, that population of the city? What about the professors in Tulane University, the educated segment of the city? So when I say reaching our city for Christ, I mean an all-out effort in the basic composition of the population, not just a general term, not in the sense we're going to win every person to Christ in the city, though that should be our objective. Realistically, we know that that's not going to happen, but that is our objective, because that's the thing that provides the spur which we need. But so what we mean is we want to reach all classes of the population composition, and all races, all backgrounds, all strata. And I think when we look at it this way, then we'll have a little more idea of what we mean when we say to reach the city for Christ. But fundamentally, it still gets back to we're going to try to win every soul to Christ, which we can. And then the various structure that we have here of the church, which we're studying and can validate and energize and improve, those will be the mechanisms which will enable us to fulfill that goal. Yes.
Pastor, I really feel when we're talking about edification and exhortation, we all know that we as a church have a goal to reach out to the city. But I think a lot of times we come to church expecting the choir and the singers and the pastor to exhort and edify us. Could you tell us as leaders and as congregation members the things that we should do? Because I feel like the whole body should be part of exhortation and edification. Could you elaborate a little bit more on the things that we can do to edify and exhort each other in the body?
Yes. In Paul's epistles, well, not, I think if you include all the epistles, 26 times, if I mistake not, you have the prepositional phrase to one another, or for one another, or toward one another, love toward one another, forgiving each other. And so if you take your Bible and trace those phrases of our relationship toward one another, then you'll have specifically what is meant when we in the umbrella term talk about building up or edifying one another. These are ways whereby we can do that. And as we start fulfilling them, then of course the body itself grows and increases. So that would be the way I would look at it. Take those approximately 26 ways, and it's mainly Paul who uses them, and then you'll know specifically how it is we are to edify one another. Of course, we're to edify one another in love. We're to build up one another in unity, as we move in unity, and as we love one another, and as we forgive one another, as we forbear one another, as we don't threaten one another, as we don't devour one another. And so over and over, you'll find that list, which I think can be very specifically helpful to us in this area. That's an excellent question. Yes. I said, you had the...
part of the body of Christ have that same objective, and that we can reach our neighborhood. We can begin there in our neighborhood, in essence, because communities and neighborhood is what make up the city. And couldn't we start in our neighborhood and reaching others, you know, for Christ?
Oh, yes, absolutely. In fact, to me, that's the basic unit. To reach a city for Christ, we start on our own street and our neighborhood. Open up something that I feel is terribly important, and that is every one of us. You know, Paul talks about the measure that God gave him. He said that measure of God's rule enabled me to reach you, Corinthians. And he said, we don't stretch ourselves beyond our measure, lest we should build upon another man's foundation. He said, God gives us a particular rule. And just as you would spread out the rule, a measuring rod, it let us reach you. And God gives me, your pastor, a particular rule. And I can reach so many people through the pulpit, by personal evangelism, and via the mass media. But then I'm limited. I can't reach the city. But my rule may not stretch to your relatives or to your family or to your friend. And so the way we reach the city for Christ is within our own sphere of influence. So you've tapped what I feel is the basic building unit of the whole thing. And that is that we reach those that we can influence. And then when everybody does that, then the collective results would be phenomenal. Excellent idea. Amen. Yes.
When you spoke of the purging, say what that's been going on in this body, say, that portion that's been purged, what happens to that part? I mean, is that like a burnout, or can that still be used of God?
Well, that happens two ways. That happens, number one, if people are not really going to serve God, then they are purged in that sense. But on the other hand, it can happen in that God has certain plans for the church, and certain people will fulfill those plans. So it can relate to a spiritual condition, or it can relate to what God is getting ready to do and the type of material he's going to have to bring it about. So it could be one of the two ways.
My other question is this. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit and the gifts and all. But like, you know, I see these denominations that they don't preach the Holy Spirit, but yet they, you know, they preach Christ.
Yes.
But yet they seem to have big numbers turning out. So, I mean, you know, how is the Holy Spirit, like, you know, not being preached? How can they be so effective?
Okay, number one, you remember Paul was in prison, but he writes to the church at Philippi, and he said that there were false brethren who were preaching Christ, not sincerely, but supposing they were adding to his bonds. But he said, I rejoice in that Christ is preached, irrespective of what their motives may have been, because Christ was preached. And in some of these denominational churches, they do preach the message Christ crucified, which is the fundamental message of the Bible. And God honors that, though they may not be filled with the Holy Spirit. But the way I always look at that is, if God can do what he does in their churches by them preaching Christ but not being filled with the Spirit in doing so, what could God do if they preached Christ and were filled with the Spirit in doing so? So I think that's why you get results, though they may not be filled with the Spirit. But if we're filled with the Spirit, more is expected of us. And to me, the great tragedy is to see so many Assemblies of God churches that don't grow as much as churches who don't even profess to have the baptism and the Holy Spirit. And that is a tragedy, because that means people may have the Spirit, but he doesn't have them. It's a two-way thing. We've not only got to have the Spirit has to have us before we can be the witness God called us to be. Excellent question. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to come to Thee again, and we do it in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that He is alive forevermore, sitting at Thy right hand. We thank Thee for the opportunity given us this very day to worship Him. I thank Thee for Thy presence. I praise Thee for Thy strength. I praise Thee for Thy help. I praise Thee for Thy people who are here today. And I pray that the rich anointing of God will rest upon the people of God, not only here, but wherever they are assembled, worshiping Thee this day in spirit and in truth. We pray that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts shall be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Help us to learn things that will enable us to be better servants of God. We pray, Father, that thou will touch these sessions now with thine anointing and thy strength, and we'll be careful to thank thee for doing so, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming today, and we are so grateful to the Lord for giving us such a beautiful day to enjoy the wonderful blessings of God. We recognize there might have been some who could not literally physically get through. For example, I think the Causeway Bridge is still closed. Huey P. opened up, I believe, about 8:10, and so that is now open. But some might not could have actually, literally, physically have made it to the meeting. But we thank God that so many of you have done so, and I believe that God is going to reward you for being here today. You know, it's just something to the eyes. It's just so strange to see snow on the hoods of cars in New Orleans. That just doesn't make any sense to me. And, you know, last night I had to go out the house to remove some things out of our van. And when I walked out, I almost flipped because I didn't, you know, it was. And then this morning, very carelessly, when I stepped out the door, I thought, all clear, and I almost flipped. You know, the scripture has become very real to us today. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So I think God is underscoring that scripture to us. And we certainly do want to be careful in case there are little patches of ice that we may not be aware of. But the wonderful thing about New Orleans is, even in the weather we had yesterday, we can say, this too shall pass. I love that. When I lived in Minnesota, it started in around Thanksgiving, and you literally did not see the ground until April. And so you couldn't say that in Minnesota. But in New Orleans, here we are, the temperature above freezing, and basically the ice already melted, and so we're very fortunate, and we certainly thank God for it. Amen. Now, we will not meet next Saturday. The reason is the Mardi Gras parades and schedule. I just feel that it might be very difficult for many people to get here, and we want a full number as much as possible. So we won't meet next Saturday, but we'll just pick it up the following Saturday and then go right on from there. And I don't think that it will work adversely, because all of us are interested in doing more for God, and you've already proved that by being here even today. But as I say, we will pick it up the following Saturday. All right, today I want us to go into the matter of leadership. Leadership. That's one of the big reasons why we are opening up this Concept 70 session, in order that we might be effective leaders in the kingdom of God. And when I say in order that we might be effective leaders in the kingdom of God, there is surely no implication there that in our present area of leadership, God in His mercy has not made God's people effective. It's just that all of us can constantly improve. And if we ever reach the place where we cannot improve, we're dead from the neck up. So God forbid that we have hardening of the categories, but we can always learn. I know I can. I learn every day, and I thank God for the privilege of learning. Now, first of all, let's center for a few moments around a definition of leadership. You know, when Dwight Eisenhower was elected president of the United States, Harry Truman felt sorry for him. He said, "Old Ike will sit in that office, and he's used to being a general, giving an order and it carried out, and he'll give orders and he'll find out they won't be carried out, and it'll be terribly frustrating for him." Harry Truman said, "Leadership is the ability to get people to do willingly and with joy the things they naturally don't like to do." And that is part of leadership. I certainly would not disagree with that, but the only problem with that definition is that it does not go far enough, because there's more to it in motivating people to do that naturally or joyfully, the thing that they naturally don't like to do. And that's only one little slice of leadership. But let me throw this at you. To me, leadership, first of all, I want to give the definition, and then I'll give it a second time, and then I'll break it down so that we can look at it. Leadership is the ability and the will to inspire men and women toward a common goal, and the character which inspires confidence in the leader to reach that goal. Let me read that definition again. To me, leadership is the ability and the will to inspire men and women toward a common goal, and the character which inspires confidence in the leader so as to obtain that particular goal. First of all, in our leadership, we must have the ability to do what needs to be done. In your Sunday school class, you're going to have the ability to teach that lesson. Now, the ability obviously derives from two areas. First of all, any natural gift of communication which God has given you. And secondly, the anointing of God upon any deficiency which each of us obviously has. And so from that base, we then have the ability to communicate the Word of God. From that base, you have the ability to have a home Bible study. From that base, you have the ability to serve in any capacity here in First Assembly. Number one, the natural gifts that God gave you. And number two, the endowment of the Holy Spirit to overshadow any deficiency that we might have in human gifts, because we certainly don't have all the gifts in ourselves to get the job done. The reason is this is a spiritual matter. And that's why all of the ability to communicate and to teach in the world in your Sunday school class is not adequate, unless you have the anointing of God upon that teaching. And I think we need to keep that in mind, because what happens too often is we have a tendency to try to rely upon natural ability rather than upon the ability which God gives. You know, Peter says, if we teach, if we speak, let us do it as the oracles of God. He said, if we minister, in other words, if you minister as a Sunday school teacher, if you minister as an usher, if you minister as an under shepherd, if you minister as a board member, he said, then do it with the ability which God giveth. We never get beyond the ability which God gives us. And that is the limitation which we have. Our ceiling is only ceiling which God himself imposes on the ability he grants us. That's why then the sky is the limit here at First Assembly of God. Because I don't know any area of leadership in our church where God has said, I will not use you to the maximum degree. See what I mean? In other words, we've not reached that maximum degree yet. I don't care how successful we are. I don't care what we've already done. We still have not maximized the ability which God wants to give us, the ability which God gives. And so that means then when you're fulfilling any function in the church, that it's not just you who are doing it, but God is helping you to bring that thing to fruition. But we've got to have more than ability. We've got to have the will to do it. There are many people blessed with ability. There are many people who are sensitive enough to God that he would give greater ability than their own, but they just simply don't have the will to do what needs to be done. Leadership demands a strong will. Leadership demands a strong, sanctified ego, if I may use that term. Leadership ability demands calmness in the crisis. Leadership ability demands that when you see giants, you'd still say, nevertheless, we're well able to overcome them. That's why Joshua had leadership ability. It was simply because that he saw that though the situation was very critical, it was not beyond what God would have them to do. You know, I like to read about the various temperaments of various nationalities, and one of my favorite nationalities is the German. And it's a very interesting study, the difference between the German who lives in the northern part of Germany and the German who lives in the southern part. Now, there's a saying in Germany that if you're from Prussia and the northern part, they simply say this: the situation is critical, but not hopeless. You see, the Prussian mentality is a very serious one. But now in Bavaria and Austria and the southern part of Germany and of German-speaking people, they don't take things seriously. To them, life is zestful. They're not serious as is their brother up in Prussia. And so whereas the northern German will say, the situation is critical but not hopeless, the Bavarian will say, the situation is hopeless but not critical. See what I mean? And so you need a blend of that particular temperament to make a great nation. And so what I'm saying here then is that we've got to have the will to rally. And if you think something is hopeless but not critical, brother, you're going to keep persevering, I can assure you. And so we have to have the will to see the thing through. But it's a waste of time if you and I have leadership ability. It's a waste of time if we're blessed by...